So holy, 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 holy cow, holy Moses. When we say, or when you hear the expression, God is holy, what does that mean? What comes to mind to you? What do you think people think of when they hear God is holy? I want to hear from you. Perfection. Pardon me? Untouchable, like Elliot Ness. Carries a big shotgun with him. Pure. Salvation.
Supreme.
Okay? Like untouchable, pure, perfection. Don't you love to hang around people like that? Perfect, pure, without sin, no darkness or evil. Holiness, friends, is the essence of God's very being. Okay? We sing, you know, there is no shadow of turning with thee. We sing perfect in power, in love, in purity. God is perfect. God is perfection. God is pure. God is without darkness. There is no shadow of turning in thee. There is no unseemliness to God. There is no defilement to God. He is pure, holy. And holiness is the adjective that you put in front of every other descriptive term for God. So God's love is a holy love. God's justice is a holy justice. God's mercy is a holy mercy. God's greatness, God's power, it's all holy. It's all holy because holiness is the essence of who God is. Which then raises the question, if God is holy, if God is absolutely perfect, God is absolutely pure, there is no defilement, there is no sin in God, how does God's holiness relate to human brokenness? How does God's holiness relate to my sin? Okay? Now, I'll tell you how it related to Peter. When Peter was, by Jesus' request, puts his boat back out into the water, and Jesus says, throw out your nets again, and Peter's like, oh, man, like, who are you, the expert on fishing? And he says, Lord, we fished all night long, which is when you do the fishing, but because you have asked me, we'll throw a net in the water. And you probably remember the story. There's this huge catch. The nets are like breaking. The boats are, you know, being pulled down below water level. Peter's signaling for help. And then he turns to Jesus and he realizes, you're not just anybody. And he falls on his knees before Jesus and he says, go away from me, Lord. You don't want to hang out with me, Lord, because I am sinful. See, he was recognizing something about Jesus. He was suddenly finding himself, I think I'm in the presence of somebody that is close to God. And if that's the case, I'm a sinful person, and I can't come close to this holiness. Now, Isaiah in the Old Testament, he's a priest, and he's in the temple one day, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, And his train filled the temple, and the pillars were shaking, and there's smoke and everything. And he says this, "Oh, this is so awesome to be in the presence of a holy God." No, he says, "Woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and unclean hands, and I am standing in the presence of the holy God." See, as you read the story in Old and New Testament, you get the impression that sin in the presence of a holy God, oh boy, you don't want to be there, because God is holy, he's pure, he is without sin, and sin cannot stand in the presence of the Holy One. Yikes. So, what do we do with the holiness of God and the reality that I am a sinner? I'm a broken person. Well, I'm going to generalize here. There are a couple ways that people deal with this. The first one, I'm guessing most of you don't buy into. It's not a narrative that has formed your life. And it goes like this. God is angry and wrathful all the time and ready to drop the hammer. Because God is holy. He's holy. He's pure. He's without sin. And he looks at us, sinful humanity. And he goes, "You people perpetually tick me off. And I'm rolling up my sleeves, and I have got the paddle out, and I am going to beat you within an inch of your life." Okay? That's what some people believe about a holy God. I've met them, and I'm glad I'm not one of them. And I'm guessing that you probably have not been formed by that understanding of who a holy God is. So if we'll put that one over here on my right. On the left, the progressive liberal goes like this. God doesn't care about our sin. Okay? God doesn't really care. God doesn't get upset about it. It's no big deal. I mean, we might sing a hymn that says he's making his list, he's checking it twice. Gonna see who's been naughty or nice. And if you've been naughty, oh, the story says he'll leave you a lump of coal, but this is God. And God really doesn't care about your naughtiness. So God isn't gonna leave a lump of coal for anybody. It's just, oh, get over it, live and let live. Que sera, sera. God doesn't care. Now, I don't want a God like that. I don't want a God who is indifferent to personal and systemic sin. I don't want a God who is indifferent to racism. I don't want a God in the era of Me Too. I don't want a God who looks at women who have been assaulted and say, "Not that big of a deal. I don't get upset about it." I don't want that kind of God. I don't want a kind of God who looks at what is happening in Syria or on the streets of Hong Kong, where injustice and oppression seem to reign. I don't want a God who looks at that and says, "Why do you get so bent out of shape about that? I don't care. Why should you?" A God who does not care about sin is not worthy to be worshipped. Richard Niebuhr, 20th century Yale theologian, was addressing this particular view of God when he wrote, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." See, what he was getting at there was to say that if you have a God who doesn't give a rip about humanity's sin, then you have gutted Good Friday. And you have gutted Easter, because those were nothing more, Good Friday was nothing more than a great tragedy. There was no need for Christ to die on a cross. That was just a cruel, unjust Roman execution. That's all it was. Because there is no wrath, there is no judgment, there's no need of a cross. Everything's good. I'm okay, you're okay, and God's okay. And Richard Niebuhr said, no, that kind of view dismisses Christianity outright. Now, doesn't this sound nice so far? Let me offer you a third way, and I know this is going to warm your hearts. Here's a third way of looking at this. God is a consuming fire. Now, aren't you attracted to that? Because I am. All right? I think this is the way the story fits together and makes sense, that I have a holy God, and yes, I am a broken human being. I am a sinner. Okay? God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says this. So here's what Jesus says. Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. This is Jesus. I tell you, on the day of judgment, you will have to give an account for every careless word you utter, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be, condemned. For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay everyone for what they have done. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure, here it is, God's wrath. Friends, this is Jesus. And I know what happens is that we like Jesus. Even the typical secular person who really has no particular spiritual beliefs, when they read Jesus, they say, I like this guy. But Jesus says, are you listening to everything that I'm saying? Because I've also said some hard things that might be difficult, might not sit well with you, that you might want to say, can I just take those statements of Jesus and put them here in the trash receptacle and put that receptacle out at the tree lawn and let it be taken away to a landfill where I don't have to deal with it? These are the words of our Lord Jesus. What are we going to do with those? Our God is a consuming fire. So let me give you two words that are key in what Jesus is saying and understanding that God is a consuming fire. Two words. The first is this, agape, which we translate love. Okay? There are a number of words in the Greek language, in the Koine Greek language that the New Testament's written in, which can be used that we translate love. You know, we have Philadelphia. Well, philos is a Greek word for love. It's the love between friends. Okay? Agape is what we call divine love. And this is its essence. Agape love is to will the good of the other. Now, don't you like that? We have a God of agape love, a holy agape love, who passionately desires your and my good. I want to sign up for that. I'm drawn to that. I'm attracted to that. Okay? Here's the other word. Pathos. Wrath. Which, in the language, is a consistent opposition to sin. A consistent opposition to sin. See, when we talk about wrath, somebody, you know, man, that person was just full of wrath. We tend to ascribe to wrath that it is this emotional response. Somebody has become unhinged. Okay? Pathos is not emotion. Pathos is almost it's a quality, a non-emotional quality. It's simply a dedication to oppose that which is sin. Okay? Pathos, wrath, is opposition to sin because sin destroys wholeness and flourishing. Sin destroys that which is good. And God, in his agape love, is consistently desiring the good of creation and the good of humanity and your good and my good. The good of your family, the good of your neighbor. So if God desires that, then when the good is being shattered, when the good is being broken, when the good is being swept away, God in his love has a secondary response, pathos. I will oppose that which threatens your good. I will oppose that which is seeking to destroy you. I will oppose in my love that which is a lie that limits you, that which steals wholeness from you, that which prevents you from flourishing. I, God, will oppose that. So wrath is actually an act of love to will the good of the other. Now, if you're having trouble tracking with that, let me tell you two stories. A friend of mine, Tim, has several boys, and the oldest son began to involve himself in destructive things. Heavy alcohol and the beginnings of drug use. His son was in college. That didn't work out. And so he moved away a few miles to a community where he's in an apartment. He's in a duplex. And he's living with these other guys who are being consumed by alcohol and drug use. And Tim loves his son. And so one day, after Tim and his wife just wrestling in anguish because they love their son and they desire the good for their son, and they see their son being robbed of the goodness, Tim says, I'm going to go get him. Now, let me tell you, his son is not a child. His son is not his son's a pretty good sized kid. Okay, he's a man. And his dad literally shows up and knocks on the door, and his son answers the door, and Tim says, get your things. I'm taking you home. And this is what his son said. What if I don't want to go? Now, isn't that what you want to hear? Okay? The son is being robbed of goodness. The son is in a context in which sin is beginning to corrode and eat away at his life. And the loving Father who desires the good shows up and says, pack your things. I'm taking you out of this sin. I'm going to take you away from it and bring you into a context where we can love you and get that, eradicate that sin out of your life. And the Son says, what if I don't want to go? And his dad said, you want to try that? Now, he's telling me this story, and I said, Tim, what if he had resisted? Tim's comment, I'll never forget it. He said, I figured there was one more fight left in this old dog. One more fight left in this old dog. Friends, that is a story of our holy God with holy agape that desires the good, desires flourishing, desires wholeness, who sees sin as a disease ravaging his son, and he goes. And the son is so entwined in this disease that it's shaping his persona. He says, what if I don't want to go? What if I want to hang out continuously in this rot? And the wrath of the Father says, you want to go there? I'll fight for you. I will fight for you. Story two. Mad. M-A-D-D. Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Is this a bunch of unhinged women? Just a bunch of hysterical, emotional women who are just really upset? No. Mothers Against Drunk Driving is a network of moms, and I'll bet you there are dads in this, who have experienced the tragedy of a child or a niece or a nephew or a friend who has lost a child to a drunk driver. And at its inception, it was dealing with the lax laws. And they said, this cannot stand. Okay? They got wrathful. They consistently worked against that which was destroying. And my guess is that you all think MAD, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, is probably a pretty good thing. And when you've seen it on the news around prom time, where they bring in a vehicle that has already been crashed up, and maybe they'll do a thing where students play the roles, and you've got, you know, a student behind the wheel with fake blood on, and it's all this visualizing of how horrible drunk driving is and the impact it has on people's lives. And then kids can take sledgehammers as they, you know, make their commitment that I'm not going to drink and drive. And you probably see that newscast and you go, I think that's a good thing. I'm glad they're doing that. I hope it makes a difference. It's Mothers Against Drunk Driving. It is an expression of a holy love that desires the good, the wholeness, a flourishing life. And because of a holy love, a holy wrath that says, I will be consistently against anything and everything that will rob and steal and destroy your life. God is holy love. And because of holy love, there is holy wrath. And frankly, I'm glad for that. God, friends, is not indecisive when it comes to sin, to evil. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to the things that destroy his precious people and creation. Wrath is a sign of God's love. Wrath is a necessary response of a loving and holy God to evil and sin. Now, there's a Scottish preacher, George MacDonald, and I love this pithy line that he wrote, oh my gosh, back in the 19th century. Love loves to purify. Love loves to purify. See, God is a consuming fire. Fire is used to purify. Love, the agape, holy love of God, desiring the good, the flourishing, the wholeness, this God of ours will seek to purify. The psalmist writes about how God will remove the dross. I never understood that for a long time. Dross. I don't know what that is. And I met a young woman who did a lot of stained glass work, and she said, "Dan, dross are the impurities in metal. So you melt down the metal, and then the impurities float to the surface, and God scoops that off to purify." God is a consuming fire. In his love, he seeks to remove the impurities that weaken, that limit, that prevent me from flourishing in abundant life that Jesus comes to bring us. Love, because it is holy love, loves to purify his people. I like that. In fact, I love that about God, that he wants me to experience more and more of the abundant life, and thus God will purify me. So God is a consuming fire. He is against my sin because God is for me. And God longs for holiness or wholeness in me because it is the way to wholeness, to flourishing, and to real life. This is our God. This is our God who is so for you and for me and for this world and everybody whom you will lock eyes with this week. Holy love that will move against all manner of impurity, all manner of sin, be it personal and systemic, to liberate, to bring us to an exodus from oppression to life. That's why Jesus said, "I came that you might have life, life abundant or overflowing and eternal." This is our God. So, here's the question, because I don't want this simply to be a theological treatise. This is real stuff. Theology is always to be like shoes that we walk in. If God's love were to burn or consume something out of your life that is holding you back, what would it be? What might that be? What is the sin that is holding you back? Our God is a consuming fire. in holy love, who will then move against that which seeks to harm you, to hold you back, to lie to you in order to limit your life. And God comes to deliver his precious, precious child. And that's you, and that's me. So I want you to gnaw on that question. When you're driving your car, when you're out for a walk, when you're sitting at home, when you're looking out the window at the beauty and wonder of creation, say, God, thank you that you love me so much. And in your love, what is it in my life that is holding me back from the life you have for me? Even in my 60-plus years now, or in my 80-plus years, or 90-plus years, God, what is it that you want to liberate me from that I might flourish in your presence even more? Holy, holy, holy God, thank you. Thank you that you are not indifferent, but that you are the God who comes to rescue. You are the God who comes to save. You are the God who comes to deliver and to liberate. You're the God who will show up in another community and knock on the door and plead with us, get your things. I'm taking you home. God, we know that there can be the big sins. But more than likely, what we need to look at are the subtle sins that we have justified, that we have normalized. Come, Holy Spirit, Holy God, consuming fire. And in your love, wrestle with me. Wrestle with us. That we might respond and receive your deliverance. Receive your loving wrath that will bring me home to greater flourishing, greater wholeness, greater life, abundant and eternal. In Jesus' name.